Okay, brethren, last week we began looking at the topic of the fact there is an invisible world around us. You and I are obviously flesh and blood, at least I guess most of us are, and we tend to rely on our five physical senses, what we see and hear and can touch and taste and smell and so on. But we said we shouldn't forget, although it's easy to do so, that there is an invisible world, an invisible realm that you and I cannot see with our eyes or touch and so on. And last week we tried to remind ourselves of the existence of this invisible realm, and in particular that you and I have to be vigilant because we have an invisible enemy. And of course we're talking of Satan the devil. Let's have a quick recap, looking first of all at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. The first two or three scriptures today are places we were last week, just as a resume. And we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "Be sober," meaning really be alert, be sober-minded. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So that's really pretty plain. Peter says that you and I have got an adversary, an enemy, who is the devil, who apparently goes about hunting for those whom he's going to be able to devour and destroy. And you know, it says, verse 9, are to resist him steadfast in the faith. But first of all, be sober, be vigilant, be on guard. Be alert, because if you don't even know he's there, if you're not looking out for him, if you're completely unaware of the invisible enemy, well, you're treading into a dangerous territory. When Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, he means that. He means pay attention. Be on your guard. Watch out, because you do have an enemy. And he's not just a passive enemy sitting in his deck chair somewhere. It says the devil is walking about or prowling around, looking and searching and hunting for somebody that he may devour. And some he may, because they are susceptible and vulnerable, and some he may not, because I imagine they're well protected. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, read verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And Paul this time, rather than Peter, says to the brethren in the city of Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but on the other hand, we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we know the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, I would imagine that somebody who's got their armor on, the whole armor of God, verse 11, all of it, would be difficult for the adversary to devour, because they're standing in the armor of God. And that's going to be pretty good armor. It says it's God's armor, the armor belonging to God, the armor provided by God, the armor of God. And if you've got all of it on, so to speak, then you're going to be pretty much indestructible. If, of course, we have it on. And it says here in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's something you and I must do. Use the tools given to us, that we may be able to stand against. That's to resist. That's what Peter said, resist the devil. Resist him, stand against him. Stand against, it says, the wiles of the devil. We covered this last week, and wiles, my margin translates that as schemings, or it could be strategies, or tactics, or plans. In other words, Satan doesn't just come racing out the underbrush and go, you know, chomp on you, try and kill you with one blow. He can't anyway. But what Satan is good at is plans, plots, cunning, craftiness, schemes, strategies. May take a while. Why would Satan bother if it took him 5 years to bring down a believer? Bit by bit, little by little, like a game of chess, Satan moves his pawn up here, and his bishop across there, and his rook across here, and his queen over there, little by little, plotting and planning our destruction. But if we've got the whole armor of God on, of course, then fine. Verse 12 reminds us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It often seems that way. It's your neighbor, or your mother-in-law, or your daughter-in-law, or your husband/wife, or your co-worker, or whoever it might be that you seem to have the problems with. But actually, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against these what appear to be at least four tiers, four layers, four ranks of spirit power: principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness. And surely it's evident that this is real. Paul's not just writing poetry. This is what he sees as a real battle, real opposition. And you need your armor on, he says. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24, Paul writes to young Timothy, the evangelist, a servant of the Lord, such as Timothy himself would be, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And I guess we'd all like to see that in our ministers, those who, you know, serve the brethren, that they would not be quarrelsome individuals, not out to bite and claw and so on, but not quarreling, but be gentle to everybody, able to teach and make the point sort of plain, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that these people may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So what we read here is Paul suggesting there are some people that Timothy would come in contact with, and I'm going to guess that's probably within the church, among the believers, and among the brethren, who it says in verse 26, that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. So some believers, some members, taken captive by the devil. And Paul hopes that with Timothy's help, some of these can be released, set free from the snare or the trap into which they have fallen, the snare of the devil. That suggests to me that these people were not vigilant, were not sober-minded, were not alert. It does say Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and I guess these were some of those whom he may devour. He's now got them captive. They're in his trap, in his snare. And of course, you and I, we don't want to be part of that. We need to remember there is a invisible enemy. There is an invisible spirit realm, and it's for real. It's not just written in the scriptures. It describes the actual reality of the world that you and I occupy. We saw last week in the Gospels in particular, and the book of Acts to some extent, show the various ways, various different ways in which spirit beings, demons, seem to affect and influence mankind. You may recollect there's a number of even physical ways. We saw people who were blind, and their blindness was caused by spirits. We saw some who were deaf and dumb, and they were mute because of a spirit. We saw one case at least where an individual was an epileptic. We saw two cases at least where an individual indulged in self-harm. because of the presence of spirits, unclean spirits, demons. We saw one who was fierce, wild, uncontrollable, and extremely strong, who could burst through chains and shackles because of the influence of a spirit. We saw one who had a spirit of divination and could foretell certain things, all caused by spirits. Let's look at just one example in Luke 13, verses 10 to 16, because it's pretty blunt, this one. Luke 13. And verses 10 through 16, one illustration in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, but there's plenty. If you read the Gospels, you'll come across spirits here, 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 and here, and there, and some over there as well. Lots of them. And in one case, you'll recollect the man who ran out. He was wild and naked, the guy with the shackles and chains. And Jesus said, "What's your name?" Speaking to the spirit, he said, "Legion, because we are many." So there's plenty of spirits around in the days of Jesus, and in the book of Acts we see plenty of them. And Jesus gave a commission to the church and said, basically, go out there and cast out demons. So it's foolish, ignorant to believe there aren't any. They've all sort of died off back in, you know, 40 AD or something. Or it's very foolish to think they're all somewhere in Black Africa. And us in Western Europe and the US of A and Canada and so on, that we live in Christian countries where spirits wouldn't be allowed. And that's not the way at all. Anyway, picking up here in verse 10 of Luke 13. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So that tells us there is such a thing as a spirit of infirmity. And this lady had been bent over in a sort of, I guess, like a crippled condition. Couldn't straighten up, couldn't, you know, see far along the road, because if you're bent over and your eyes are just, you know, sort of 3 feet off the ground, you can't see very far. It would be difficult for her to dress, get undressed, to cook, to wash, because she's bent over double for not just, you know, 3 months, but 18 years, perhaps out of the prime of her life, caused by a spirit of infirmity. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God, which you would. But 18 years, bent over double, and now suddenly within, you know, 5 seconds, you're standing up straight. And but unfortunately, we have religious people present, and religious people can be pretty mean. I mean, years ago we used to joke in the Church of God about the CBs and the MCBs. If they came across those, it's probably a generalization, I'm sure. There would be exceptions to that, but the CBs were the church brats, and the MCBs were the minister's church brats, because people looked around and saw some pretty bad things among some of the youth, and notorious above all were some of the ministers, youths who got away with nigh on sort of murder. But it just makes me think that, you know, some church people, some religious people, perhaps put it that way, it can be very mean, very difficult, very strict, very rigorous, very unforgiving, as this guy was, verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, made angry. You know, he's wrathful. How dare somebody be healed on this Sabbath day? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "Look, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And he really ticks off the lady who's been glorifying the fact she's now standing up after 18 years. And the Lord then answered him and said, "Oh, you hypocrite, you pretender. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" Which is, you know, a fair thing to do. You know, the animals need to drink. You know, it's a hot day and so on. That's just sensible. Verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," notice, "whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So it was a spirit of infirmity, and Jesus confirms that and says it was Satan. Satan had bound this lady over in her sort of crippled condition for nearly 2 decades. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude, the crowd, rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. No thanks to the head of the church there, the senior minister, ruler of the synagogue. And so we can see that, you know, spirits, Satan this example, do have influence upon people, upon their health, upon their well-being. Then we said last week, thankfully, it seems some of the most powerful, perhaps most dangerous and evil of spirits are, thankfully, locked away, unable to cause us any trouble, at least for now. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. There's not much information given to us about this topic. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Last week we also looked at Jude, I think verse 6, which covers the same territory. I think it's one or two other places, but it's only just alluded to briefly in Scripture, so we have to read a wee bit into it. But verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and that's the Greek word Tartarus, it's not Hades, not Sheol, it's not Gehenna, it's a particular spirit prison, it seems, "but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So it seems that certain angels who sinned have been locked away in chains. I think Jude 6 says everlasting chains, reserved for the end times, the time of judgment. And I'm assuming here that these angels are particularly dangerous, particularly powerful, ones that God does not want loose on the earth. We've got evil spirits, unclean spirits, we've got demons, but this group, for whatever reasons, and you could speculate, but I'm not going to, are locked away for a long, long time. Thank heavens for that. And then last week, as a bit of extra speculation, and I do underline the word speculation, I did suggest, because I think it actually is right, but I'm not going to go out and say that, that in Revelation chapter 9, we have the appearance of the fifth trumpet. You got all your seals, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7 opens up, and then you get 7 trumpets which are blown. Can all be a bit, you know, interesting to try and identify and interpret all these, but number 5 trumpet was that the bottomless abyss is opened with a key, and locusts come out of this bottomless abyss. And some of my notes from my older Bibles suggest this is the beast power going to attack Russia, which I think that's what it was. And okay, fair enough, maybe that is still how it works out prophetically, but I think that's sort of strangling the words themselves quite a lot, because these locusts come out, and it says about these locusts that they will not damage the grass or the leaves or the trees, but rather they will hurt and torment mankind. But only those men who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. It says these locusts will look like horses, they will have crowns, they'll have men's faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, wings, tails like scorpions that sting and torment. And over them, as their king and leader, is a spirit being called Apollyon, the destroyer. So I have a suspicion, strong suspicion, that we're talking there about this very end time, this spiritual prison being opened up, and these locusts, which appear to me to be pretty horrific spirit creatures, are let loose for a while. That's at least how I'm reading it. But anyway, carrying on, that was last week we left at that point. Let's ask the question, you know, how dangerous are Satan and his demons to you and me? Answer is, well, pretty dangerous. That's why Peter says, be alert, you know, be on guard, watch out for your adversary. So they are dangerous. But it's important to realize what the demons, Satan, can and cannot do. Because first of all, they cannot just attack us physically. They can't just come at you one morning as you step out the front door, or as you go to bed at night. They can't just come and jump on you and kill you, and torture you, and inflict ailments on you. They can't. They can't injure, destroy, or kill. Because if they could,
they would.
None of us would be here at this moment. We'd all be mangled up or dead or whatever. They can't just burn your house down. They can't just, tear the brakes in your car apart so that you end up in a big collision somewhere. If they could, you can bet your boots they would. But they can't. They cannot just go out and inflict harm and injury and damage upon us. But they're still dangerous because they come at us indirectly. They come at us through our minds and our thinking. So they can't just come and, put a disease on you. They can't come and kill you. They can't come and destroy the truth directly. But if Satan and his demons can trick us and deceive us, then they can try and get us to yield, to cooperate with them. And in reality, we end up then destroying ourselves. So they're out to seduce us, to deceive us, to trick us, to get our agreement, to get us to cooperate with them. The battleground for Satan is just in our minds. He can't force us, but he can seek to entice us, to deceive us, to seduce us, to get us to voluntarily go the way he wants us to. And then we end up really, we destroy ourselves as we follow his lead. So it's indirect, but it's still dangerous, and it can be deadly. Look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, verses 1 through 7. And of course, if you don't know the devil's there, if you've forgotten there's an invisible enemy, then you may just think that every thought you have is just your own thought, just your own common sense, just your own wisdom, just your own, of course, perfect views of what's right and wrong. You being an expert in right and wrong, then you think, I'll do this and I'll do that because that's good and that's evil. Not all thoughts necessarily are exactly our own. Need to compare and contrast our thoughts with what the scripture tells us. In Genesis 3, we pick up the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. It says, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Serpent is a Hebrew word, nachash, which in English we would write as N-A-C-H-A-S-H, nachash, which some people believe is better translated a shining one, or a glorious one, a shining one. Mr. Bullinger, who did the Companion Bible, explains a lot about that in his appendixes to his book, and it's certainly true. It can be translated as a shining one. So this might have been a being who came, looking brilliant, covered in light, and something that perhaps Eve thought was a really impressive individual, rather than necessarily a sort of a serpent standing up in his tail or whatever. But anyway, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Mm-hmm. Now notice, the serpent, the Nachash, which was Satan, doesn't just come in, with a big sort of club and beat Eve over the head and kill her. And when Adam comes to the rescue, beat him over the head and kill him. Satan can't do that. What he's doing here is he's coming against her mind, her thoughts, her desires. And, of course, he starts by quoting the word of God, but starts to corrupt the word of God. He twists the word of God. He changes the emphasis of the word of God. And he puts seeds of doubt about, did God really say that? Are you sure that's what he meant? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what he said? Are you sure? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Which actually wasn't accurate. God said nothing about touching it. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So now he decides that God hasn't told you the truth here. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is cunning. This is shrewd. This is the devil sowing, well, doubt in the woman's mind, but also sowing desire. You notice verse 5, when you eat this, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like Elohim. Wow. Wow, that's pretty good. And you'll know good and evil. Oh, right. Wow. Now I'm hungry for that. Oh, I desire that. That's really appealing to my vanity. Oh, really? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, there's three things it mentions there. The tree was good, one, for food, two, pleasant to the eyes, three, desirable to make one wise. Then she took of its fruit and ate, and also she gave to Mr. Adam, and he ate. So Satan achieved his end, because shortly after, Adam and Eve were, you know, driven out of the Garden of Eden to toll the land from which they were taken, and things went downhill rapidly from there on. Their son Cain killed his brother Abel, and, you know, a few centuries later, God destroyed the entire world with the flood. So the serpent, Satan, succeeded in destroying Adam and Eve and their happiness and joy, and brought heartache into their lives by violence. No, it was Eve's choice to reach out and take of the fruit. It was Adam's choice to accept the fruit and eat of it. Satan had to get their cooperation. He couldn't just jump on them and, you know, smash them to pieces with his supernatural spirit power. He couldn't. He had to lead them. He had to seduce them. He had to deceive them. He had to sow doubt. He had to sow desire for things that weren't really theirs. When he did that, they made the decisions, they took the choices, and they, you know, harmed themselves. Look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Little John, that is, 1 John. First chapter of Little John. Verse 2 and chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Because the selfsame three issues that Eve had there, they're still around today. And I'm sure Satan can use them as effectively today as he did 6,000 years ago. So verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, we're in the world, we're not supposed to be, you know, of it. We're sojourners, we are, you know, travelers through this age. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, frankly, is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three things there. The lust of the flesh, well, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She desired it. It says the lust of the eyes, well, it says the tree was pleasant to the eyes. And it says here, the pride of life, well, what did Eve think? A tree desired to make one wise. The pride of life. So it's exactly the three things that Eve fell for. And it says that's not of the Father, but it's of the world. In verse 17, the world is passing away, and the lust of it, its desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And I suspect, you know, John was probably thinking back to the Garden of Eden incident when he wrote this. And of course, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, you can put desire in there, the strong desire of the flesh, the strong desire of the eyes, the pride of life, that's part of human nature. We've all got it. And just like Eve got into trouble, you and I can get into trouble because Satan can play on this. He can play on those features and get us to yield. And if we do, well, okay, that's a challenge for us not to give him that opportunity. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting with verses 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the good news is that Satan needs our acceptance, our yielding, our approval, our reaction to achieve anything. So if we don't react, if we don't yield, if we don't cooperate, he can do nothing. So in that sense, you know, you and I are in control here. That's why it says resist Satan and he'll flee from you, because it's our choice, our decision. He can't just come in and do what he wants. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 1 to 4 to start with. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you, believers, as a chaste virgin to Christ. And obviously the believers in Corinth, like the believers today, we're all engaged, betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day there will be a great wedding and a wedding feast. And if we're there, we'll be married to the Lord Jesus Christ and become his bride, first of all, I guess, and then his wife. And so Paul, he takes that very seriously. He's betrothed these people, like you and me also, to the Lord Jesus as the virgin bride. And he says, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he says, just like, you know, Eve was deceived by the craftiness, the cunning, the deceitfulness, the strategies, the plans, the tactics of the serpent, so you also, brethren, your minds might be corrupted. So it's the minds that are the problem. Satan can't just come and, you know, get to us. He has to get to our minds to trick us, to deceive us, to get our cooperation. And he carries on, verse 4, for if he who comes, this other, you know, minister, let's say, evangelist, preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted up till now, you may well put up with it. I'm fearful that they're going to come along, they're going to use words, and they're going to deceive you. They're going to trick you. They're going to have a strategy. It's going to lead you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verses 13 to 15, talking of these individuals who'd come along, he says, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So they look like they're the right thing. They look like they're the real deal. They look like it. Might be impressive to look at, but they've transformed themselves into that appearance. That's not what they are. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Of course, he's not. But that's the image he wants to present. Verse 15, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, what's that, Satan's ministers, Satan's preachers, Satan's teachers, Satan's evangelists, Satan's pastors, what? Therefore, it's no great thing, verse 15, if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into, allegedly, ministers of righteousness, but whose end will be according to their works, because they might talk a good talk, present a good appearance, but of course they're not going to live it, because they're Satan's ministers, Satan's church leaders, and they're going to deceive, using, you know, cunning, using wiles and schemes, and they're going to be aiming at people's minds, like verse 3 says, so your minds may be corrupted. It's the mind that Satan has to get to us through, and if we guard our minds, he can't. But if we don't know he's there, haven't thought about Satan for the last, 29 months, then perhaps he can sneak in craftily, cunningly, a bit like a serpent. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says here, but even if our gospel or our good news is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul has often quite long sentences. That's not too bad, that one, I suppose. But the key point there is, verse 4 says, whose minds, that's where we think, right? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Because that's what Satan can do. He can come against people's minds. He can't just overrun us, can't overrule our minds, but he can come against them with deceit, trickery, schemes, stratagems. And for most folk in the world, of course, they certainly don't believe in a biblical Satan. And so they don't know about him. They've got no guard. And they end up not seeing the truth. It says their minds are blinded. The thinking is obscured. They can't think clearly. They stumble in darkness. They believe certain things are okay and good and worthwhile, and certain values should be taught in the education system, and the government should uphold these and pay good money so that people have got these great noble options. But their minds are blinded. They don't know what works and what brings life. They don't know what is harmful and brings death. They're confused. They're blinded. They might be sincere. A blind person can be sincere as he walks over the edge of a cliff. But if you're blind, you don't see the danger. And so Satan has done that. And of course, most people around us are not religious, or if they are, it's barely. But it doesn't matter. Satan blinds the eyes, blinds the minds of almost everybody. And the media, TVs, TV companies, newspaper companies, the education system, social workers, unfortunately, the reality is their minds are blinded. They don't know up from down spiritually, and they make a bigger mess, when they're finished. Look at Ephesians 2. Verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2 and verses 1, 2 and 3. And you, Christ made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that still applies today. It applied when Paul wrote this letter, that the prince of the power of the air, one translation says the ruler or king of the air, that's going to be, I would imagine, Satan, the devil himself. Right? He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who literally now works, or one translation says, energizes the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else was. And notice the reference to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what brought Eve down. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the mind, to be like Elohim, to know good and evil. And most people do have desires of the flesh and desires of the mind, and it says there that they're energized by the prince of the power of the air. Now, people around us don't understand that. They don't realize that. They don't know that their desires and lust of the flesh are often coming from Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They don't realize it because they know very little about Satan. What about you and me? Do we realize that sometimes the desires of our flesh are more than just the desires of our flesh? Do we recognize that there is a prince of the power of the air? And that some of our desires are not just our desires? There's an interesting illustration in the early New Testament church in Acts, Acts 5. Let's start in Acts 4, verse 32. Then we'll read Acts 5. Acts chapter 4, to begin with, verse 32. And then verses 36 and 37. So Acts chapter 4, this is very early on, obviously. Acts 2 was Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was given, so this is only a couple of chapters later, very early on. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." They did possess things, they were their own, but they were happy to share them. Verses 36 and 37, "And Joseph's, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, you know, Barnabas was a pretty good guy. He's called an apostle later on in the book of Acts, chapter 14. But obviously he's got some spare land, I guess, and he decides to sell it and gets the cash, brings it along and says to Peter, "Hey, I think this will be pretty good for all the brethren who have needs at the moment, so here you are, have this." So that's a great example, sharing, a bit generous, a giver. But that leads us into Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where it didn't work out quite as good. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it," so she was in on this, "and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So I guess they'd seen how Barnabas had been treated when he brought in, you know, the money that he'd got for his land. And I guess people said, "Well, wonderful example, you know, brother Barnabas, a really fine man he is, and selling his land, and wow, what a great example he is to us all." And I guess Ananias and Sapphira thought, "Oh, we wouldn't mind some of that praise. We wouldn't mind some, you know, being exalted in the eyes of the brethren." So they sell a possession and they bring a part, not all of it. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So Satan has influenced Ananias in a very, very bad way. Peter continues, "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control?" You know, this was Ananias' land. He didn't have to sell it. He wasn't obligated to sell it. And when he had the money for it, he didn't have to bring it to the church. It was his money, end of the day. But clearly he brought in a part of the money and implied it was all of it. "Oh, look how generous I am, people. I've sold my land and here's every last penny. Aren't I really a good person?" Pretty much like Barnabas, I think, or even better, because I'm bringing more money than he brought. But it was a lie. It was fraud. It was deceitful. So Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own?" Verse 4. "While it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who had heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. I think back in those days, there weren't too many forms to fill out before you had coffins organized and wakes and you know, burial ceremonies. And it looks like you're dead and you're buried within an hour or two. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Oh, yes. Yes, that's exactly the right amount we sold the land for." And Peter said, "I can't believe this. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out now." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and bought another one and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, Satan, you know, obviously played on their vanity, on their minds. Satan couldn't kill them directly, but both ended up dead. You know, pride of life, was that not one of the things that Eve succumbed to, that John warned of, the pride of life? And here is Ananias and Sapphira want to be looked up to, proud of their generosity, desires of the flesh to be honored and exalted. And Satan was involved there, but it needed their cooperation. They could have said, when Satan's thoughts came to mind, "Oh no, Sapphira, we've got to be honest here. I don't want to give all the money to the church. We want something for vacation next year. I'm going to give them half of it and I'll tell them so. I'll say we've sold our land and here's some of the money." And they could have done that because it was theirs to do with as they wanted. But they wanted the prestige. And so they lied. So we understand, you know, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Lo and behold, Ananias and Sapphira, to whom he may devour, because their minds obviously were filled with vanity and self-importance and prepared to lie. And Satan got them. But he had to get their response, their cooperation. He couldn't just kill them outright. Look at John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30. So you don't have to worry that Satan's going to come and duff you up tonight if you lie in bed. But on the other hand, watch your mind. Watch your mind. John 13, this is the last Passover of the Lord Jesus, just before he's arrested and taken off and sort of scourged and so on. So he's having his last meal with the disciples. We pick up the story part of it. We just had the foot washing ceremony a few verses earlier. Now they're sitting down to eat. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you guys here, right with me right now, will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. So it seems that, you know, nobody had cottoned on even at this late stage that Judas was, you know, going very far astray. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which of course was John himself. And Simon Peter motioned to him, you know, John, ask the Lord of whom he's speaking. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is this? Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, which he used to steal from, of course, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast." Or maybe you should give something to the poor. They didn't quite know what Jesus was referring to at that point. Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night time. Now this wasn't, of course, the first time that Satan had influenced Judas. If you look at verse 2, it says, supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. This was something that had been going on for some time. It would have taken, I don't know, I'm going to guess months, perhaps a year or more, to get to this point where you betray the Messiah. And when initially Judas would have admired Jesus, he was after all apparently the promised Messiah of the scriptures. But as time, you know, passed, you know, little by little, Judas got a bit annoyed. Well, the Messiah should do things this way. He should do it that way. He shouldn't hang about over here. He should be up there doing this. So little by little, his mind started to open up to thoughts of animosity and hostility and even a little bit of bitterness towards the Messiah. Then, of course, he was greedy. He did steal from the treasury purse. I mentioned that in a couple of places. And so here's a man who is greedy, selfish, who knows better than the Messiah. He was getting angry and perhaps a little bitter about, you know, the situation. Perhaps he's not being taken to the special places like James and John and Peter. Perhaps he's left on the outside and he's hurt by that. And of course, Satan's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And lo and behold, Judas, you're the man. You, I can devour. And of course, Judas betrays the Lord Jesus, and Judas dies a suicide. So Satan was able to influence an apostle to betray his own Lord and Savior. That shows his power, but on the other hand, he needed Judas to yield and Judas to virtually cooperate, which tells us, I think, that Judas wasn't wearing much in the way of armor. And of course, you know, 2,000 years or so later, Satan hasn't gone away. The battle is still there, and the battle is still for our minds, like it was with Ananias' mind, Sapphira's mind, the mind of Judas. The battle is still there, and it's still in the same place. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4. We were here last week. And it says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The margin says, opportunity. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. Other translations say, don't give a foothold to the devil. So don't give place, don't give opportunity, don't give a foothold to the devil. And that's for you and me to do. It's for you not to give the devil a foothold. It's for me not to give the devil a foothold. That's our responsibility. Don't give the devil an opportunity. You know, yielding to, you know, worldly desires and to vanities like Eve did. She saw and she desired and she wanted to be more important. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to exalt themselves, wanted to demonstrate how great they were to other people. You know, the greed, the jealousy, the attitudes like that are giving the devil a foothold. Unforgiveness, probably one of the more dangerous attitudes to ever hold, not to forgive someone. Strife, to be an accusative person, always pointing the finger and accusing, always low-level anger at people, always bitter and twisted. All of those are Satan's attitudes. You're on his wavelength. It says, give no opportunity, give no place. Well, in our mind, and that's where the battle is, if we harbor these attitudes of strife and bitterness and hostility and unforgiveness, Satan can take advantage of that. You give Satan an inch, you can guess what he's going to take. And it causes all manner of, just thinking this morning of a situation at the Feast of Tabernacles many, many years ago, a long, long time back, and got there on the opening night Probably got there about 7 o'clock, as services kicked off at 7:30 for the opening evening, this would have been. And as I was there, I saw one of the members of my sort of local church there. He was too far away to speak to, and it was very busy anyway. I think it was about 700 folk there. But I recognised he was over there, and I thought, oh, there's so-and-so. I'll catch him up in the next day or two or three. And 2 or 3 days later, I thought, tell you what, I haven't seen so-and-so since we got here. And I wonder where he is. And I went looking for him, because we were sort of close-ish, and he wasn't there. He'd left the feast site. He'd gone. Because as he arrived that first night, he saw a person with whom he'd had an argument about 10 years earlier. And there was still strife and unforgiveness 10 years on with another church member. And when he saw this other church member in the distance in the crowd, he turned round, went out, left the feast site, and in fact he went on a, I think he went on an 8-day train journey all around Britain. He actually came back for the last great day. I saw him there and said, oh, I haven't seen you for a while. Where have you been? And then the story came out. But I mean, that's ridiculous. You actually go to the feast, you know, it's once a year. You pay, you know, good money for your accommodation and stuff. And you see somebody that you had an argument with 10 years earlier, and you're still so full of, you know, spite and bitterness because they had done you wrong, that you actually leave God's feast and go on a countrywide train cruise? Well, don't think so. But those are attitudes that the devil can use. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 to 11. 2 Corinthians 2. And of course, we'll always be sure in our own mind that we're right. I'm right. It's his fault, her fault. I know I'm right. You know, they did me wrong. It's for them to apologize. Not for me. I'm in the right here. God knows I'm in the right here. When that person apologizes on their bended knees, then I might deign to forgive them. Till then, you know, well, Satan comes looking for someone whom he may devour. I think, yeah, I think it's been expressed that there is such a thing as a spiritual fragrance, a spiritual aroma. It mentions that a couple of places. And you can imagine on a sort of physical level, if you get a dead animal, if it's, you know, a deer that's out of the road or a hedgehog, whatever, and it's lying there for a few days in warm weather, there's a stench. There's a stink as the body decays and the flies and the mosquitoes all arrive. There's a stench of a dead body. Then, of course, there's a fragrance from a nice, you know, flower. Beautiful fragrance, and it would attract, perhaps, you know, butterflies. And, of course, some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament referred to as sending up a sweet savour, a beautiful aroma and fragrance to God. And the prayers of the saints are likened to incense, a fragrant aroma. And so you can think that, well, if you get attitudes of envy and strife and contention and unforgiveness, in a sense, you're in danger of sending off wafts of stink, of stench, of decay spiritually. And then if you're a roaring lion with a very good nose, you can think, I can sense a person over there who's giving off a stink of a decay and foulness. So your roaring lion can find you, because your attitude stinks. Whereas, of course, if you've got a good attitude of love, kindness, compassion, generosity, quick to forgive, then that's a fragrant aroma, one that God enjoys. Probably going to bring good things your way rather than, you know, prowling lions and so on. So it's important, you know, what we harbor in our minds. Anyway, where were we? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 to 11. Again, we were here last week, and I think we covered the background a bit then. So cutting into verse 8, this guy who'd been sort of cast out because of his immoral behavior, but now had repented and was to be brought back in and accepted and people to love him and so on. Paul says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul wasn't. They might have been. And you and I might be. But Paul says there, let's make sure we forgive this guy. Let's make sure we bring him back. Let's make sure we all operate in harmony and love. Because if we don't, you know, if you are unforgiving, if you feel too superior, if you feel that, you know, you're above that sort of thing, this guy's let you down and let your church group down and destroyed your reputation. If you're too proud and haughty to forgive and to accept the guy back, well, Satan will take advantage. You've given him a foothold, and we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, his ways, his stratagems. Be careful. And of course, there's a scripture in James, we won't turn there, which says that where envying and strife is, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If there's strife in a family, strife in a church group, strife in a business for that matter, strife in a company, but you think, I guess, more in terms of an assembly of believers, if there's strife, well, James says, where there's envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. It's, you know, and of course Satan can smell that. Strife in a congregation, the stench of decay and death brings the lion. So we don't want that. And Paul says here, we're not unaware of Satan's methods, his devices. So make sure that there's forgiveness and there's love and there's harmony. And so, of course, the catch is that for most of us, these attitudes of, you know, hostility, envy, unforgiveness, bitter strife, they seem natural to us. And I guess, in a sense, they are quite natural to us. But the natural mind, the carnal mind, is not going to take us anywhere very good. We want a spiritual mind, not a carnal mind. So we don't want to give the devil, you know, any opportunity at all. Look at James 4, verses 6 and 7. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And James writes, but God gives more grace. We talked about grace some months ago. Grace is good. And you and I would like more grace. It says, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You resist the devil, and it doesn't say he will knock your head off and jump all over you, so on. It says, you resist the devil, and he will flee. Other translations say, he will run away. To resist is to oppose. Oppose the devil, stand against the devil, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. So there's no hint here about, you know, us being the weak, inferior, being intimidated by this strong lion. Sometimes you might think, oh, of course, you know, the devil's so big and powerful and been around a long time, and it's only poor old me. Well, it's not poor old you and me, because we've got the armor of God. And also Scripture says elsewhere that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we have a commander-in-chief who cannot be defeated. So we can run the devil off. It says so here. Resist the devil and he will run away from you. For a season, for a time. Even in Jesus' life, the devil left him for a season. We can't run the devil off permanently. You might run him off today. He might be back in 3 weeks. He might run off then, he'll be back in 4 weeks. But he'll be back, or his principalities, his powers, the rulers of this world's dark places, the wicked spirits and heavenlies, he'll be back. But you can run him off for a while, because you and I have control of our minds. That's part of our armor. You know, there's a helmet of salvation. A helmet protects the head, where the brains are, or where the brains are supposed to be at least. And that protects our head, our brain, our thoughts. And if we don't think we need armour, well, why would God give it? I think God gave armour so it's used, because he knows that we need armour on. Ananias and Sapphira, no armour. Eve, no armour. Judas, no armour. But you and I know better. Paul describes the armour in some detail. We've covered that in previous sessions a few times. So it's important that, above all, you and I guard our minds, because that's where Satan has to come to get us. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. Proverbs 4. And verses 20 down to 23. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Well, this could be the obviously the writer of Proverbs addressing his own physical son, but I think we always try and see this as our Father in heaven advising, you know, his sons and daughters. So we tend to look at this as being words of wisdom inspired by God for our benefit. And of course, if that's the case, then the words he'd be talking about would be the scriptures, the word of God. So therefore, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, to the scriptures, to the Bible. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. This is so important. He's saying that these words, you know, the words of life, the words of truth, the words of God, these words are important, so keep them. You know, pay attention to them. Incline your ear to them. And make sure you don't let them drift away from your eyes. Make sure that you've got this word of God very clearly in front of you at all times. Then at verse 22, for they, these words, are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Big benefits if you know the word of God and keep it in front of you day in, day out, reflecting on it, meditating in it. It says, verse 23, keep your heart, your mind, I guess we'd say, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. Other translations, the New Living Translation says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart, especially from the prince of the power of the air, especially from the adversary, the roaring lion, who's going about looking for those who may devour, and the only place he can get to us is through our hearts, through our minds. It says, give no opportunity, give no place for the devil. Don't give him any foothold. Guard your heart. So again, the New Living Translation, guard your heart above all else. Of all the things that you're doing, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. For the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it, which is true. If Satan get into our hearts, into our minds, and corrupt our thoughts, get us calling, you know, good evil and evil good, then the consequences are pretty dire. So guard your hearts, especially against, you know, sort of negative thoughts, you know, jealousy, envy. You know, somebody has a big promotion at work, or perhaps you know, somebody in their family dies and leaves them a huge big house or a couple of Rolls Royces. I mean, what do you think? Oh, what a marvelous blessing. Wow, that's really fortunate for them. I'm really happy for them. Or, oh, I could have done with that. Why did they get that? They already had a nice house. Jealousy, envy, as we mentioned, unforgiveness, an accusative spirit, bitterness, a feeling of superiority, greed, vanity, all of those attitudes Satan can take advantage of. So you and I have to stop thinking along that line. Resist it. And choose rather to think on something better. Now let's turn finally to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 4. And nobody else controls your mind but you. You've got control, or perhaps you haven't got control over it. I guess none of us controls our mind perfectly at all times. You know, if somebody cuts in front of you on the highway when you're driving along, and you're driving peacefully, and of course you're driving perfectly, but since you're a perfect driver, they cut you up, don't signal. You can control your mind. You can choose what to say. Do the lights start flashing in anger? Do the words come out of your mouth, which are far removed from blessing? What's your choice? It's your mind. You can choose what to say. Somebody comes up to you and says something that's not quite right. It's a little bit on the rude side. What do you do? Decide that I can overlook that and just move on? Or decide that, they can build buckets, but I can build baths, as the old proverb says. I'll give them a piece of my mind, I will. They'll regret ever saying that to me, they will. Come on, finish with them, they'll be mincemeat. Well, your mind, you control it. But of course, sometimes you have to control it pretty quickly, because once you start, sometimes it's difficult to stop. Anyway, Philippians 4, it's really verse 8 we're going to, but we'll just lead into it because verses 6 and 7 are pretty good. Be anxious for nothing at all, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that's a good attitude, thanksgiving, to be a thankful person. That'll guard your mind against a whole bunch of problems if you're a thankful person. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if I take my situations to God and pray about them and offer supplications, and I'm grateful, I'm a thankful person, then it says that this special peace will keep my heart, my mind guarded. Ooh, that's pretty good. But then verse 8, really where I was heading, we talked about having minds which dwell on unforgiveness and bitterness and selfishness and greed and covetousness and most of what we're familiar with. But here's the alternative, the better choice. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, really noble things, whatever things are just or pure or lovely or of good report, if there's anything that's virtuous or anything that's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is where, if you like, our minds are better spent on these areas, because if we're thinking thoughts like this, then we're giving off a pleasant fragrance, attractive to God, attractive to the holy angels, and probably, I would imagine, fairly unattractive to Satan and his powers and principalities, because I think they like the stench of anger and violence and hate and unforgiveness and greed. That's what they are attracted to, but not to the fragrance of these things. And that's where you and I can choose where to focus. Would we dwell, let our minds reflect on things which are honorable, right, pure, lovely, good, virtuous or praiseworthy? And of course, be thankful. Be thankful. A thankful heart, what does it say, an attitude of gratitude, that overcomes an awful lot of worldly thoughts. And it's our task and it's our job. Nobody else can do it for us. So you and I need to be careful not to let any attitudes of criticism or complaint or strife or unforgiveness in, and choose instead to be grateful and thankful and focus on the good things, the pure things, the right things, because that will stop Satan in his tracks. He can't do anything with gratitude. He can't do anything if you're counting your blessings. If you and I are focusing on the pure and lovely, he can't do a thing. But he can, and he will, if you and I trade in on for unforgiveness and suspicion and bitterness and my hurt feelings. How dare they do that to me after all I've done for them? What I did for that church, and look how they've treated me. Now, it might be factually correct, but hurt feelings, and bitterness, and suspicion, and hostility, that's a stench of death. And with that, you're likely to attract the adversary who's going about as a roaring lion looking for someone like you to devour. So let's not do that. Let's be vigilant and alert, and let's guard our minds. And as today's message is entitled, Give No Place to the Devil. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.